The last time I spoke, I began to give an overview of 1 Corinthians and got to chapter 9. Chapter 10 continues with the line of Paul's teaching that all things should be done decently and in order. In chapter 10, Paul takes up the subject of the Lord's table and the guardrails that should be on our lives as we fellowship with believers, as redeemed believers, at that table. So I'd like to begin by reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll begin at verse 1. And we'll read all 22 verses of the first part of that chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul begins his instruction by pointing to one of the most significant events, if not the most significant event in the history of God's chosen earthly people prior to the cross. Although this isn't my topic for the day, you might ask, what do I mean by chosen earthly people? God separated the children of Israel for special blessing and an earthly heritage. Exodus 6 and 8 says, "And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I swear to give it to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." God had promised Abram the land in Genesis 13. Beginning at verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." And then in Leviticus chapter 26 and 2, it says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit." Christians today are also promised a blessing, but our blessings are not of this world, as it was with the Israelites. Our blessings are spiritual and heavenly. Not that God cannot bless us, and we in North America should be incredibly thankful for the bounteous creature comforts that we enjoy. But better than that, Ephesians 1 and 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And 1 Peter 3 and 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We look at the situation of Israel for most of the last 2,000 years, and we could say to ourselves, if that's what earthly blessing looks like, then I'll pass. Just as we read, the Israelites were to receive blessings if they did what God commanded. It was a blessing contingent on doing, whereas our blessing is based upon something that is done, and that is what Christ accomplished on the cross. Upon believing, our blessings are reserved for us in heaven. But to get back on my topic, Paul points out that these believing Jews to this historically significant time in Israel's history when the Passover was instituted and they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt and their subsequent failures. That's what we're reminded of in this passage. He says these things happened to them as examples so that we could learn from them. Their unfaithfulness cost them dearly. He then goes on to talk about the Lord's table and the kind of associations or fellowship we should have with others. My takeaway from this passage is that we need to be careful about the things we do and the people we associate with because we fellowship at the Lord's table. First of all, he reminds them of God's provision in the wilderness. There were quails and manna and water that flowed from the rock. Every single person that had felt the exhilaration of the deliverance from Egypt had tasted of God's goodness and provision. But for some, this wasn't enough. Listen to this from Exodus 16 and 1. "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How could this be? A mere 45 days into the journey to the promised land, and already they were complaining. Remember that it says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism, of course, speaks of identification. It may have been up until the time that they were led and protected by the cloud and then the passage through the Red Sea, that there were doubters about Moses and just what was going on. But those two things, at least for a time, cemented the idea that Moses was the ones sent to deliver them. I can't imagine that there was a single doubter in the number when they reached the far side of the Red Sea and the waters closed over the Egyptian army. What a collective sense of relief was expressed in that song that burst from the lips of Moses and the children of Israel. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Could it be that when we come to understand our lost and sinful condition and look to Christ for salvation, that we have the same overwhelming sense of relief. And although there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, it makes Satan furious. And the old nature, too, may chafe at the loss of some of the things that we previously enjoyed. How can I say that? Well, 45 days into the journey, the children of Israel were yearning for the flesh pots and bread of Egypt. They'd forgotten, it would seem, about the hard labor, about the demand that all the male babies be killed, although the midwives didn't obey that command, and the bondage, being constrained to work in the most difficult circumstances. Sadly, there are Christians that have struggled with damaging habits before they were saved and after they are saved. After that initial joy that comes with knowing your sins forgiven, find themselves having a desire for those things again. Or perhaps we never had those cravings before. We were saved, but we've not been careful about our walk with God, and something has slipped into our lives almost unawares. It can happen. In Psalm 91, it talks about the snare of the fowler. A snare is usually a very fine wire or thread that's almost invisible, that entangles an animal when it passes along a trail or is set at a place where an animal or bird comes to feed. And so it is that Satan sets traps for believers. He wants you to get to a place where you fall back into sin and perhaps even begin to doubt your salvation. This is where the children of Israel were at. They said, "Ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They were saying essentially that this was no deliverance at all. As humans, when we are deprived of something, we generally react badly. God rescued Moses, however, from this predicament by providing bread in the morning and flesh in the evening. Manna in the morning and quail in the evening. Perhaps there's a lesson in this for us. The manna would speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So just as the children of Israel started their day while in the wilderness gathering manna, it should serve as an example for us that we too should start our day gathering of that bread of life. It's interesting that if the children of Israel gathered too much, it would breed worms and stank. I'm not sure that there's special significance for us regarding that, but to me it says that we should spend enough time with God that it keeps us in the joy of our salvation. The children of Israel that gathered more had nothing over, and they that gathered less had no lack. Now, regarding the Lord's table, what is it and why do we use that term? Well, we find the term in the 21st verse of chapter 10 that we just read. We believers that meet at this building called Bethany Gospel Chapel gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised that if two or three gather that way, that he is in the midst, he is present with us. We identify ourselves with Christ in this way and act in obedience to his word in spreading a table. The Lord's table, not our table, not Bethany Gospel Chapel's table, the Lord's table. And we set it with bread and wine, which are reminders to us of the body of our Lord Jesus that endured such brutal treatment at Calvary. And the wine reminds us of the blood shed for the remission of our sin. We should approach this time of remembrance with reverence and humility, as well as thanksgiving and joy. There's a hymn in our black hymn book, number 175. It says, "With joy and sorrow mingling, we would remember thee." Now, because of this awesome privilege and responsibility of fellowshipping at that table, Paul is warning that we need to be careful about who and how we fellowship with as we live out our daily lives. There is a responsibility that comes with being in fellowship at the Lord's table. There are 7 specific cautions mentioned in chapter 10. And as Paul closes his instruction on this topic, he is clear that the special fellowship we have at the Lord's table in partaking of the wine and bread is in remembrance of what he did at Calvary is incompatible with what he calls the table of devils. He cites partaking with those that eat food offered to idols as an example. It behooves us to be aware of what we are associating with. There are many practices that have crept into Western societies in the name of health benefits or inclusion that on the surface appear benign, but are deeply connected with evil spiritual practices. Christians are opening themselves up to satanic forces if they knowingly fellowship and participate with those promoting such activities. One thing we know for sure about the human race is that our fallen nature hasn't changed. The things that tempted and distracted people in the beginning are still with us today. If you listen to some modern thinkers, they want you to believe that we are continually moving forward toward a more utopian world with more fairness and brotherhood and prosperity for all. A quick observation of the world around you would tell you otherwise. And it says in 1 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul draws to the attention of those Jewish believers in Corinth all the failures that plagued the children of Israel in their pilgrim journey. And we would be wise to pay attention today as we traverse a world that rejected our Savior. Rather than feeling at home here, we should have an acute awareness that we too are strangers in a strange land, pilgrims passing through on our way to our heavenly home. But what are the things we need to watch out for that do not please God? Why should we watch out? Paul points out that those that displeased God were overthrown in the wilderness, and we too need to be careful. In chapter 11, Paul elaborates in verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's good to be reminded of these behaviors now that are not compatible with participation at the Lord's table. Paul begins at verse 6 of chapter 10. He lists them there. They are lusting after evil things. There was idolatry. There was fornication. There was tempting God. There was murmuring and self-confidence or self-righteousness, as well as the table of devils already mentioned. One would think that all these failures would be out of character with a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But as you know as well as I do, that at weak moments in a Christian's walk, we are capable of anything. Although we could look at the instances of failure of the children of Israel that Paul pointed to in detail, as there are lessons to learn there, we'll look at what the antidote might be to falling into those temptations. And the antidote or guardrail, I believe, is found in personal consecration. Turn with me to Exodus 29. And as we read that passage, remember what's written in Revelation 1. And I'm going to read to you from Revelation 1 as you turn to Exodus 29. Revelation 1 says this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Exodus 29. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put on Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre on his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it about the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them unto pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. Isn't that a remarkable and elaborate process for the priest and his sons to become consecrated for the work of the temple? Now, there's a lot to glean and a lot to learn from that. That is more than you could never cover it in a topic in one talk. But you likely noticed that they were washed with water, they were marked with the blood, and they were anointed with oil. This is a key takeaway. Although we don't have the pageantry and process that was required of Aaron and his sons, there are aspects of it that apply to us symbolically for our consecration. The act of washing with water would remind us of how the reading of the Word of God has the effect of cleansing us. The more we read it, the more we are enabled, if properly exercised, to abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Then the blood that was applied to the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot has meaning for us as well. As part of our consecration, we need to see the blood applied to all aspects of what we hear, what our hands do, and where our feet take us. If that was true of us, I'm sure that our lives would be very different than what they are today. And Aaron's head was anointed with oil, and later his garments were sprinkled with the oil and the blood. Aaron's person was anointed, and his clothing was infused with that oil as well. Everything about Aaron and his sons declared that they were consecrated for the work that God gave them in the tabernacle. We know the oil speaks to us today of the Holy Spirit, but we aren't sprinkled with it. We are indwelt by it. Isn't it amazing that we have been made priests unto God by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ? But what a responsibility comes with that. As we meet with the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day morning, at his table, to remember the work that he completed, it's incumbent upon us to live lives that have not been derailed by the same failures as the children of Israel. It should be our earnest desire to live lives consecrated to him for his glory.